invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 31. Isaiah, chapter 31. We're going to read from the first verse through to the second verse of chapter 32. Isaiah, chapter 31, reading from verse 1 and into the 32nd chapter. This is the word of God. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. For thus the Lord has spoken to me: as a lion roars, and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin, which your own hands have made for yourselves. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Amen. This is the word of God. May he add his blessing to its reading and preaching this evening. National calamity. I wonder what images these words bring to your mind. For the prophet Isaiah, it meant economic meltdown, an incompetent national government. It meant war, invasion, occupation by a brutal enemy, massive civilian casualties, orphaned children, endless lines of shuffling refugees trying to escape but with nowhere to run, an entire population gripped with panic. You get the picture. National calamity. Now, to such a people, what do you suppose the word shelter conveys? Well, surely it conjures up pictures of relief, a hiding place from the pursuer, a place of safety that you can run to where you and your family can finally be at rest and fear the enemy no more. Isaiah, as we have just read, lived through some of the most turbulent years of the kingdom of Judah. And he witnessed the terror of the Assyrian invasion, the burning of the cities of Judah, and eventually the siege of Jerusalem. But you see, against this terrifying backdrop of this massive human disaster, God comes to Isaiah and he gives him a message of hope, a message of shelter from this violent storm, not only a storm of a national and political kind, but also a storm of the spiritual kind. Now, while you or I may not live to see such national calamity in our day, it's almost certain that you will see, or indeed have seen, personal calamity in your day. Certainly all of us here this evening and all of us as a race live under the calamity of sin, a human calamity so profound that all the storms of life have their origins in this great font of all human misery. And it is this great human calamity and its fallout that God has done something about. God has provided shelter. This shelter, as we're going to see this evening, is found in a person. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 32 again. "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover," or a better translation would be, a shelter from the tempest, "as rivers of water in a dry place, and as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." This is a glorious promise of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our shelter from the tempest. But in order to understand this metaphor as we find it here, we need to take some time and consider the context. And I should say up front, it's going to take us a little while to get here, but I trust you'll see it will be worth waiting for. I want to open this passage under three headings this evening. First, we want to think about a shelter foretold. Secondly, a shelter fulfilled. And thirdly, a shelter for you. A shelter foretold, a shelter fulfilled, and a shelter for you. Let's think first of all then about a shelter foretold. If we want to understand this shelter that God has prepared for his people, we first need to get to grips with the storm that his people need to be sheltered from. And to do this, we want to walk carefully through Isaiah chapter 31. And I should say this is a difficult passage. If you have your Bible with you, I would invite you to follow along closely as we walk through it. And it's worth walking through because it's going to lead us to Jesus. First of all, then, chapter 31, verses 1 to 3. In these verses, we see Israel is facing this major national crisis. The storm clouds of war are gathering on her northern borders. The restless Assyrian Empire, under King Sennacherib, is amassing its armies. Indeed, Assyria, as is still considered today by many historians, is known as one of the most brutal military regimes in history. These people were experts. They were specialists in torture and brutality. So by chapter 31, as the northern kingdom Israel has already fallen, God's people in Judah under King Hezekiah are understandably terrified. What is King Hezekiah going to do? I'm afraid to say King Hezekiah does something really rather foolish. Look at verse 1 again of chapter 31. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." Hezekiah repeats the mistake of his father Ahaz. He seeks shelter from the Assyrian storm from Egypt by forming an alliance with her, trusting in horses and chariots and horsemen, and not trusting in the Lord instead. And so it is that in this chapter, God scoffs in verse 3, "The Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh, not spirit." You see, God has a better plan, a much better plan. And it's laid out in the rest of this chapter, verses 4 to 9. If you look at the end of verse 4, God says this. He says, "So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it." God here foretells that he himself, not the puny Egyptian army, but God himself will defend Israel in a coming day of power. And did you notice there the language that he uses in verse 5? He will pass over them. Pass over them, just as he did back in Egypt when he passed over the firstborn. In other words, atonement for sin would be made. And this atonement will coincide, it will happen at the same time, that their enemy Assyria is being destroyed. And the destruction of Assyria there is described in the rest of the chapter. And that brings us then to the opening words of chapter 32. "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a shelter from the tempest." Following this great victory over Assyria, God will establish King Hezekiah's rule in Jerusalem, and he and his princes will govern with justice. A new era of safety will be ushered in. Assyria will never again trouble God's people in Judah. Instead of the storm, there will be shelter. In the times of calamity that come into your life, whether they're national or personal, God has made promises. And if God has made promises, he's made them because he expects you to believe them. To believe them. Even though, like Israel facing the Assyrian threat, you may have to wait. You remember those words of the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us." And so it was with Israel here in the Old Testament. So this is a brief overview of chapter 31. Here is shelter foretold. It's a promise given to God's people to hold on to. And it's the background we need to understand as we move on, secondly, to consider a shelter fulfilled. We've seen the shelter foretold. Let's look then at a shelter fulfilled. Isaiah has just foretold a day when God will shelter his people and will destroy their enemy. In verse 7, he says, in that day, every man shall throw away his idols. Well, this raises the question, what day? What day is it that God has in mind, and what day is he going to do this? When is he going to bring this day of power? When will the shelter foretold become a shelter fulfilled? Well, as with all Old Testament prophecy, we see different layers of fulfillment. We see an immediate fulfillment for these original hearers in the Old Testament, but we also see that which interests us the most this evening, and that is a messianic fulfillment. That is to say, a fulfillment that speaks to us of Jesus Christ. And we want to look at each in turn. The immediate fulfillment, first of all, was not long in coming. Let's pick up the story again. Sure enough, the inevitable storm finally broke. In 701 BC, the dreaded Assyrian army under King Sennacherib invaded Judah. And exactly as Isaiah had warned, Egypt was powerless to help. Sennacherib crushed the Egyptian army that came out to meet him. He went on and burned to the ground 46 cities of Judah and finally came to besiege Jerusalem itself. It seemed as if all was over for Judah. What of this shelter that God had foretold? Had his promise failed? Well, some of you remember what happened next. And the story is actually told a few chapters later in Isaiah 36 and 37. Hezekiah, the king, finally comes to his senses. And he cries out to the Lord to hear and to help and to deliver his people. And the Lord himself miraculously overthrew the enemy. Let me read you just one verse, Isaiah 37, verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord, who we take to be the pre-incarnate Son of God, incidentally, the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Here is a truly remarkable and astonishing act of deliverance. And Hezekiah then, the story tells us, went on to have one of the most glorious reigns of all the Old Testament kings who sat on David's throne. So God had kept his word from chapter 31. He had shown up Egypt as a worthless help, as he said in verse 3. He had jealously guarded his own people, as he said there in verse 4. The Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. And he had done it without any help from human armies, just as he said he would in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, he said, then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. And as a result of it all, good King Hezekiah reigned in righteousness and his princes with justice. A shelter foretold and a shelter fulfilled. And one obvious lesson here is that God's word is trustworthy. It is reliable. His promises are true. And like Hezekiah, they should be pleaded. So the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy is clear. But friends, what really should interest us most this evening is not so much a history lesson about ancient Middle Eastern politics, but what does all of us have to say about Jesus? Maybe you're wondering that as we go through the story here. Well, let's turn now at last to the messianic fulfillment. The messianic fulfillment. You see, this day of power, this rescue of Jerusalem that is spoken of here is not the only day of power that God has in mind. As we're going to see, this mighty deliverance of Israel from Assyria is an Old Testament picture of your deliverance from sin and Satan by Jesus Christ. Look again at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a shelter from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. A better translation of verse 2 here would be, the man, or this man, will be as a hiding place from the wind and a shelter from the tempest. The ESV and the NIV are rather unfortunate translations. A particular man is in view here. Which man is it? It's the king that is to come that is mentioned in verse 1. He is the one that is our shelter from the tempest. You see, friends, it is a very short prophetic step from this supernatural act of redemption over Assyria in the Old Testament to a far mightier act of redemption in the New Testament that it foreshadows. And that, of course, is the work of Jesus Christ. We've come together to celebrate at the Lord's table this evening. So let's put all the pieces together, shall we? Let's look at this story again through the lens of the New Testament, and you will find the gospel in Old Testament prophecy. You see, you as God's people are oppressed by an evil enemy that is far too powerful for you and who indeed would enslave you. But God, because of his covenant love unilaterally descends to bring salvation to you. In the words again of verse 4, the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. God, specifically the Son of God, this angel of the Lord, he comes down in human flesh to rescue his church, and he crushes our great enemy Satan on the cross. But the cross is much more than just a victory over Satan. It's a victory over your sin. Think again of how Isaiah says in verse 5, defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Even so, my friends, a Passover atonement is made at the very same moment that he destroys your great enemy. Your Passover lamb's body has been broken and his blood has been shed so that God may pass over your sins. And what is the result of this great redemption? A king will reign in righteousness. God has established his great mediatorial king, Jesus Christ, upon his throne, and he rules over his people with justice. As Paul has it, because he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, therefore all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Or as Isaiah has it here in verse 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Friends, this exercise in reading the Old Testament through the lens of the New illustrates the great truth that as victims of the great calamity of sin, you need shelter. You need shelter. Shelter from your great adversary, Satan. Shelter from the wrath of God that is due to you for your sins. And it's telling you that Jesus Christ is that shelter. So let me ask, are you trusting in him? Are you trusting in this great king, this king that is reigning this evening in righteousness? Has he come down? Has he passed over your sins? Have you been sheltered from the wrath of God? Have you been rescued from the judgment of God by him? Or is the Assyrian army still outside your door, ready at any moment to sweep you away? Will you cry out to God as Israel did and find salvation? Or you see, maybe you're still betting on some help from your Egyptian friends. And there's lots of Egyptian friends out there that you can try to find help with. Lots of them. Your own earthly alliances and securities, your money, your friends in high places, your own good works, and not the Lord. But if you've come here this evening and you're a Christian, and you have been rescued, and you have been passed over by the angel of death, what then? Then Christ is your king this evening. And it's a good thing too. Because as our text goes on to say, you still need shelter, even as a Christian. You need shelter from the storms of life until you finally join him in glory. And that, I would submit to you, is the thrust of Isaiah 32, verse 2, and of our final point this evening, which contains the practical application. We've considered a shelter foretold, a shelter fulfilled. And we come now, thirdly, to a shelter for you. A shelter for you. The Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 1, says this: of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel. Peter there is telling you that this text was written not just for the original hearers, those who lived under the rule of Hezekiah, but is also written for those of you who live presently under the rule of King Jesus. And it shows us two things by way of application. We want to think about why you still need shelter. We want to think about how Christ is a shelter for you. First of all, why do you still need shelter? If Christ has taken away the wrath of God, if the storm and the tempest of God's wrath has passed you by and your sins are covered and your great enemy has been eradicated by crushing his head on the cross, why is it you still need shelter this evening? One of the most comforting scriptures for many of us, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will also carry it on to completion, even to the day of Jesus Christ. You see, Christ, our commander-in-chief, doesn't turn the tide of the war and then leave his soldiers to fend for themselves on the front lines. You may have been definitively saved from sin and Satan on the cross, but until you come to heaven, you must expect them to continue to harass your every step there. Yes, Satan is defeated. Satan is defeated and he awaits his final sentence. But in the meantime, we read Revelation 12:12, he is filled with great wrath because he knows his time is short. Yes, you died to sin with Christ, Romans 6:10. But until you put off this mortal body and flesh, your sinful nature, what the Bible calls the law of sin, is still waging war within you. And yes, Christ has overcome the world, but this world in which you live is at enmity with your King. And so, as John reminds us, 1 John 3:13, do not marvel, brothers, if the world should hate you. Isaiah describes what we're talking about very vividly here in verse 2. A man, that is to say, this man, the King, will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Here, Isaiah is using very common biblical metaphors, we usually come across them in the Psalter, to describe the afflictions you face as subjects of the King. You still need shelter, because in this life you will face winds and tempests and dry places and a weary land. Thomas Boston explains, the world is spiritually to Christ's subjects, the people of God, a weary land. That is, a thirsty land, a scorching country, a stormy place with many inconveniences which make travelers weary and faint. It is a wilderness wherein there is no water, which makes people weary and long for shelter and refreshment. You see what Thomas Boston is saying there? We in this Christian life are trekking like the Israelites did through the wilderness. Thirsty travelers in a thirsty land. You walk through dry places. That's why we just sang with David in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And then to make matters even worse, the text says you must also endure winds and tempests. And again, these are common biblical metaphors for the trials we face as Christians. The weather forecast for you this evening, if you're a committed Christian, is stormy. And the chance of precipitation is 100%. These storms of life may take the form of outward trials, afflictions in your physical health, bereavements, economic troubles perhaps, strife in your personal and family relationships, even the effects of war, as was the case with Israel. Or indeed, they can take the form of inward trials, struggles with sinful habits, temptations, the tempest of God's anger against your sins, a grieved conscience, a sense of distance from God. Winds, tempests, dry places, a weary land. This is your lot, my friend, if you're a subject of this King. You bear the cross, and this is why you still need shelter. We move on then to say, how is Christ your shelter? How is Christ your shelter? Christ's once for all deliverance from the great Assyrian storm does not immunize you from further storms in life, but it does guarantee that you will have a shelter in them. That is the very reason why Christ has been appointed king. For each trial, Isaiah now shows how Christ is a shelter for you. Jesus here in this verse is called a hiding place from the wind and a cover or a shelter from the tempest. What storms are you facing this evening? What tempests have come into your life? Perhaps not a national calamity, but a personal calamity. Maybe you don't have 185,000 Assyrian troops at your door. But isn't it true that sometimes in your Christian experience you feel surrounded? Surrounded on every side and you don't know where to run? Maybe someone here this evening is struggling with temptations and they threaten to overcome you and then to engulf you. Maybe you're filled with guilt over your many failings. Christ is a hiding place from the wind. Christ is a shelter from the tempest. The 19th century revival preacher Edward Griffin writes with this. He says, "When the lightning of conviction flashes upon your soul, and guilt with its thundering voice spreads its dark folds over the mind, nowhere but in Jesus can be found a covert from the bursting storm." And friends, that is true because Jesus himself has borne the tempest of God's wrath in your place on the cross. You must reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. What afflictions are you suffering this evening in your body, or your family, or your wealth and outward estate, as the Catechism has it? Well, Christ is a shelter from these storms too. Isaiah, again, chapter 25, verse 4, "For you have been a strength for the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm." Maybe someone else this evening is facing deep-seated doubts about the Christian faith, and you're wondering, is it all real? Is it all true? Christ is a shelter from the tempest. You should grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, and you will find, Ephesians 4:14, "Then you will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming." Storms and tempests and strong winds. You remember how Jesus, the King of righteousness himself, in the Sermon on the Mount, used this very metaphor. Matthew 7:24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended. The floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. It did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." Is that true of you this evening? Is your house founded on the rock, which is Isaiah's righteous king and a life of obedience to his word? If it is, then you shall withstand all the tempests of life and come at last to the final haven. But what then about these times when you find yourself in a dry place and you find yourself spiritually in a weary land? Well, our text tells us that Jesus is a river of water in a dry place and a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The metaphor changes, but this is another vital element of Christ's work as a shelter. Shelter, of course, is a place of refreshment as well. In a long an arduous journey, which, as we've seen, is through a wilderness. Some of you here have maybe been to the Grand Canyon. If you go to the Grand Canyon, there's lots of trails, different trails that you can take down into the desert oven. And for each of them, the printed tour guides warn you how many bottles of water you need for each trail if you expect to come back up out of the canyon again at the end. If you want to complete the journey, you need X number of bottles of water for each different trail. And they also strongly recommend that you complete most of your trek in the early morning or evening Because that's when you're most likely to feel the shadows of the escarpment to hide you from the blazing sun. Well, in the very same way, in your Christian journey, you can very easily grow faint. Has that not been your experience from time to time? Weary in well-doing, tired from the endless battles against sin, exhausted from long nights of prayer, Christ supplies not just a feeling of rest. Christ comes to you and says, I will be your rest. I will be your shelter. He supplies us with himself. Now, you may be interested to know that the Hebrew word for rivers of water here, peleg, it refers not so much to an oasis or maybe a spring that you happen upon in the desert. This word actually means an irrigation system. An irrigation system that's built to supply copious water directly to its needed recipients. You see, the idea is that each plant in the Master's vineyard is guaranteed its own supply of water by channels which direct the life-giving water to its roots, so that instead of shriveling up in the heat, it grows. And against all odds, it bears fruit in an otherwise forbidding environment. And in the Christian life, your King, the King who reigns in righteousness, has built channels of water that direct his grace to you. We call them, of course, the means of grace. And it's not the channels themselves that refresh, but rather it's the water that they channel to you. The water that's conveyed through them is what brings life. And in the same way, you must make use of these means of grace. You must make use of your Bible. You must make use of the sacraments and prayer, not because you automatically receive grace in the doing of the Lord's Supper here, for example, but rather because through these, you commune with Christ, you are refreshed by Christ, you receive Christ himself by faith. Fills you with his life-giving spirit. But the desert will bloom and blossom with the fruits of the Spirit. And friends, as we come here this evening, we must recognize that it is weary travelers, that Jesus invites to his table. Here we may find Christ present by his Spirit to be a hiding place from the wind, and a shelter from the tempest. There's rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. We began this evening with Israel's national calamity against Assyria and the inadequate shelter of Egypt. During Britain's national calamity in 1940, during the Blitz, when German bombs were raining down, the British government issued homes with corrugated steel air raid shelters. They were called the Anderson shelters. And even though millions of these shelters were made, they really weren't very effective. They certainly couldn't withstand a direct hit. And in the winter, they were chilly and cramped and flooded. Hardly a solid refuge in the hour of danger. Thank God that Jesus isn't like that. You see, there are still millions of inadequate shelters in the world. And they are issued to men and women with the best of intentions. A newly elected politician promising you a better world, or in our case, a better city. The latest military technology, new medicines, a healthy bank balance. But you see, friends, in the day of calamity, when the wind and the tempest come, when the desert heat threatens your soul, they will provide you with no shelter. What does God say about them? Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Isaiah's righteous king himself warns about the peril of inadequate shelters and the other half of his own metaphor. Jesus says, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Friends, Jesus Christ, this King who reigns in righteousness, is the only shelter. The only shelter. And the weary land, the narrow way, is the only way to heaven. And so the only shelter in it is Christ. And He alone is a shelter for you, because He has faced the winds, the tempests, the dry places, and the weary land on your behalf. As Isaiah foretold in chapter 31, verse 5, He came down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. And to do that, He took your flesh and blood, suffered as a man of sorrows, so that you might have a shelter. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank You this evening for the comparative peace and safety that we enjoy in this land. And we thank You that You are a God who delights to make promises to Your people. But Lord, we know that in reality we are, all of us, every day surrounded by enemies. We know, Lord God, that our enemy, the devil, though defeated on the cross, nevertheless has a little time before he is finally cast into the lake of fire. And we know, Lord God, that we do fight daily against the flesh and against temptations that the world offers to us. And so, Lord God, we acknowledge that in these storms of life, we need a shelter. Please forgive us, Lord God, when we have looked to any shelter other than the shelter that You have supplied us in Christ. We ask and pray, O God, that You would enable us to look to Him and indeed to flee the inadequate shelters of the world. We ask, O God, if there be any here who are still hunkering down in those shelters, that they would quickly see their plight and their danger, and like Hezekiah of old, would cry out to You. Lord God, we thank You that You did come, and that You did come down Yourself to Mount Zion, Your people, Jerusalem. We rejoice, O Lord God, that You have bought us back, that You have passed over our sins. And it is our prayer and our plea this evening, as we come to remember what Christ has done for us, that our hearts will be filled with love. And indeed, Lord, that we would have a sense of security and peace and of shelter. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.